The part of God's Word to which we ask your attention is the book of Psalms, Psalm 17. Psalm 17, the Psalm of David. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goest not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly you, boys and girls and young friends, have you ever noticed that we don't think or talk much about angels in our day? And yet it's striking when we begin to look at the New Testament especially, how the Father sent angels to attend to his Son on numerous occasions. We find angels announcing the birth of Christ. We find angels attending to Jesus after his temptations in the wilderness. We find angels strengthening Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find angels announcing the fact that he is risen. We find angels at the time of his ascension. And we know that all of the angels will accompany him when he returns in glory at the end of time. Now, as remarkable as each of those instances, and there are more, may be, it's striking, and we've heard this before, that the actual resurrection of Jesus, the bringing of his body to life, his exiting the tomb, we don't read a single word about that action, about that remarkable event. We read about it being foretold. We read about it being prophesied. We read about angels announcing it, even Jesus meeting the women afterward, all of that. But the actual resurrection itself, not a word. And yet, as we look at the New Testament, particularly the epistles, we see that the resurrection of Jesus appears to be described as the very core, the very foundation, the very center of Christianity. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, the longest chapter by far in the epistles, is almost exclusively dedicated to the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as a historic fact, but how essential, how important the resurrection is to us personally. And it's that connection between Jesus' resurrection and our own vital need that we want to consider in this afternoon. And so, our text is the last verse of the psalm we read, Psalm 17, verse 15, where David writes, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." We're also going to be considering together the 17th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 45 in the back of the Psalter, question and answer 45. Question 45 asks us, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? In other words, what good does it do us? Three things. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also, by his power, raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So we're going to summarize that under the theme, precious or choice fruits flowing from Jesus' resurrection. In the first place, a perfect righteousness. In the second place, a new life. And thirdly, a sure future. So fruit flowing from Christ's resurrection, a perfect righteousness, a new life, and then a sure future. You might be wondering about now what Psalm 17 has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. But actually, as we were considering a moment ago, we want to see tonight how that the resurrection of Christ has everything to do with the health, vitality, and hope of Christians. And so we're going to see already in David's psalm here how those two things come together in a glorious and personal manner. But you'll notice that in the text, verse 15, is mentioned the word righteous or righteousness. We find that same word in the answer to question 45 of the Catechism. So let's begin there. And we're going to see that there are three important and yet unique meanings and uses of the word righteousness in Scripture, each of which we're going to consider, each of which is very, very important. Now, David begins in this text by talking about he's going to see God's face in righteousness. Now, children, when do believers come face to face with God? And you've probably guessed it. It's when they die. And they come into glory and they stand before the Lord. But notice, David is talking about the end of his life and fully the end of time. And he says, I am going to appear before the Lord in righteousness, meaning I'm going to stand before God perfect and sinless. All true believers will appear before God the moment they die, perfect and sinless. And so in this sense of the word, righteousness means being changed from a sinner made saint into a saint made perfect. It is the righteousness we will receive at the end of our lives, where we will come through death and we will be like Christ. There will be no more need for praying. There will be no more need for struggling. There will be no more need for purging the flesh, for mortifying the flesh. We will be like Him. We will be perfectly lined up with God's law, with God's character. We will be truly like Christ. And that is what David was longing for. And he fully trusted that this would happen at the end of his life in glory. We pause right there. And is that our hope? Is that our confidence by the grace of God? Do we know that the moment we die, whenever that is, that we will appear before God like Him? That all the remnants of what we hated about ourselves, our sins, all of our weaknesses will be utterly gone. That we will actually come to a final end of trying to make ourselves better, because there'll be no need to. And we will submit fully and enjoy completely the very righteousness of God. There is a rest, we read in the book of Hebrews, for the people of God. And that's coming. That is coming. And David was longing for it. So that's the first meaning of righteousness, children. When a believer dies, they will be all right with God. They will be like Christ fully. They will be free of everything that resembles sin. That's the first thing. Secondly, especially in the New Testament, God imputes righteousness to believers. Now, the word impute, we don't use very often. So let's understand what that means. I want to give an example, boys and girls. Maybe this will help you more than anything else. So we just had Mother's Day a little while ago. Father's Day is coming up. Let's just pretend that you wanted to draw a beautiful picture for your dad or your mom. So you get to work, and you got your pencils, and you want to sketch it first, and then you want to color it. And so you start drawing, and oh, there's a mistake, and you erase. Oh, the eraser smudged it. And then you start over here. Oh, that didn't work out either. I've got an idea. I'm going to add some color. Maybe that'll cover over the smudge marks. So I start frantically trying to color it over. Now I'm going over the lines, and the colors are blending into each other. And by the time I'm done, I'm looking at my paper. I'm like, oh, this is a disaster. It's a mess. But then, children, follow me. Imagine your dad or mom, or maybe if you're doing this at school, your teacher comes along with a beautiful picture of exactly what you were trying to draw, and takes that picture and glues it right over the top of your picture so that it looks perfect. And your dad and mom or the teacher says, "What a beautiful job you did," even though you didn't do any of it. It was actually put over the top of your messy picture, and it's beautiful now. Well, boys and girls, our lives, because of sin, are like that messy picture. We're ugly because of sin in God's eyes. We're always going outside the lines, His commandments. We're trying frantically to make things better, and all the while we're making it bigger and bigger a mess. And then as we cry out to God, seeing how messy our lives are, how sin-filled they are, what does He do? When we look to the Savior, He takes the Savior's perfect, sinless life, and here's what He does. He places it right over the top of our sinful life. So that when God looks at us, He says, "You're beautiful. You're sinless. Why, you look just like my son." We were just reading through the history of Balaam and Balak. You remember how Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel? Well, there came that moment when Balaam had to say, because of God's prompting him, "God sees no sin in Jacob." So there he's looking at all those people, and believe me, children, the people of Israel were a mess, murmuring, complaining, disobeying, disbelieving God, and on it went. And yet, as God looks through Christ at His people, He says, "I don't see any sin. It's all good." That, boys and girls, is what the Scriptures mean by imputed righteousness. It's God declaring, saying, "My people are all right." And He can do that because of what Christ did. And He takes that perfect life of Christ and He lays it over the top of our sinful life so that it appears beautiful. But not only that, He paid for that remarkable work of transformation. You may say, paid for it? With what? You remember, boys and girls, how Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer that sins are debts. Now, what's a debt? A debt is simply, I owe you something. How are sins debt? Well, let's start simple. You owe your mom and dad respect, honor, obedience, cheerful obedience, right away, first time. That's what you owe them. God says it in the commandments. Honor your father and your mother. We owe that and much more to God. God says we are to love Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and to love others as ourselves. Now, do we do that perfectly all the time? No, far from it. So every time we don't love God that way, every time we don't love our neighbor that way, more debt, more debt, more debt. And how are we ever going to pay that? We can't pay that by being extra good today, because extra good is what we're supposed to be today and tomorrow and the next day. So there's no extra. It's just what we owe to God. So our debts keep getting higher and higher and higher, and there's no way we can pay them. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus came into this world and lived from the very first instant to the very last breath of His life perfectly. And then, not only does He put that perfect life over the top of the believer, but on the cross, He sacrificed His own self, and it paid for that enormous debt that we owe. So that's the second righteousness, a righteousness that Jesus earned by the way He lived, placed over the top of ours. And that's the righteousness the Catechism was speaking of. It says, by Jesus' resurrection, He has overcome death that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. Boys and girls, have you ever felt yourself to be a sinner? Now, I know that we can feel guilty when we do wrong. Our conscience can be bothering us. Maybe we're afraid of getting caught. We're afraid of being punished. We don't like to see our dad or mom or friends or teachers or whatever sad. Those are good in their place, but that's not what God is looking for. When things are right with us, right with God, then it hurts us to sin against Him. You know, when you were very little children, how when you did something wrong and you saw that pained look on your dad or mom's face or on your brother or sister, you hurt them, and maybe not physically, but you did something so naughty that it really, you saw the pain on their face. Well, children, young people, our sins are a grief to God. Did you ever feel that? Did that ever bother you? Does it ever burden you? Now, what do we do with that kind of burden? Well, let me give you an example. Let's pretend you're on a hike with your family. You're walking along a trail. And you know how it goes. You see a pretty flower over there, or maybe an animal over there, or something else, and you're kind of looking, and you're going a little further and a little further, and all of a sudden, wait a minute, where am I? And you don't know where the path is. You don't know where your family is. They're probably down the path, but you don't know where the path is anymore. Well, what do we call that? You're lost. So what do you do? Well, if you can't find your way and you don't know which way to go, what would you do? You cry out, help. I'm here. Someone find me. Well, boys and girls, did you ever feel that way spiritually? That we don't know the right way anymore. We don't know how to get out of this woods full of sin. That we don't know how to live the right way. We don't know how to find God. We don't know how to find the narrow way that we hear about in the Bible. We're lost. But boys and girls, we cry out when we're lost. We cry out to God. Do you know something about that? So we've heard about two kinds of righteousness. One, that perfect, remarkable, instant, overwhelming righteousness when a believer dies. Perfection, Christ-like, to the full. We've also heard about that righteousness which Christ has earned, and He places it upon the believer who cries out to be delivered, to be helped, to be found, to be saved by Him. But then there's a third meaning of righteousness, and here's where Psalm 17 can help us maybe the most. Now, I don't know if you have your Bible open, but if you do, if you look at the first four verses of Psalm 17, you might get the impression that David kind of thought pretty well of his spiritual life, that he was doing okay. Verse 1, he says basically his prayer was genuine and earnest. Verse 2, he actually asked God to look at his life, to judge his condition. Verse 3, the psalmist says that when God did try him or test him, there was nothing missing, nothing amiss, and that David was determined not to sin with his mouth. He didn't want to say things wrong in his speech. Now, before we kind of conclude that maybe David was a little bit too high up in his own estimation, just look at verse 5. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Okay, children, another picture. I found my way back to the path. I'm leading the way. Family's behind me. But I get into this spot, and it's just been drizzling a little, and the path has gotten really narrow, and there's a ditch on that side, and there's a ditch on this side. And because it just rained, it's a bit slippery. So I'm getting worried because I'm going along, oof, and I don't want to fall down over there, oof, and I don't want to fall down over on that side. Well, what would be really helpful right about then if dad or mom or big sister or brother came up behind us and just held us to keep us on the path. Well, isn't that exactly what David just said? Only he's saying it to God. Hold up my goings in thy path, that my footsteps slip not. And so, yes, David did make some progress in godliness, but he doesn't become proud over it. He is depending on God to keep him on that path from slipping off the path. In fact, verse 5 shows that he felt himself dependent on the Lord to uphold him, to protect him in a godly life. Now, do we know something about that? I think we all know what it is to try to do better, to try to be a little bit more godly, to try to pray more, read more, be good more. But did we ever feel like what all of our trying and doing were like that little guy on that narrow path slipping this way and that way, and that we call out to God not just to save us, but to keep us, to hold us, to keep us upright from falling off the godly way? Do you know that kind of cry? Is there a deep-seated resolve in your heart to fight against temptation and sin? Are there evidences? Can people see that that kind of battle is happening in you? You know, Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing." So in other words, the spiritually lazy person might want to be holy, might even sometimes pray to be holy, but barely does anything to fight against temptation, to root out sin in their life, to call upon God for deliverance, can't be troubled to give any sustained effort toward godliness. And so let me ask these questions. And I'm asking myself as I ask you. Can you honestly say before God that you want every single sin rooted out of you? Now, before you answer yes, make sure you're being honest. Or are there little pockets in our heart, in our life, little things that we like, relationships that we're in, situations that we put ourselves in that we know are not good for us spiritually, but we're not willing to get rid of them? Now, that could be one of a million things. No sense me standing here guessing what they are, but is there anything in your life, in my life, that as you think about it, whether it's a friendship, whether it's something you do in your spare time, whether it's the way you do your work, doesn't matter what it is there anything that is hindering your spiritual health that you're unwilling to deal with? That in itself is a sin on top of everything else. And half-hearted attempts to be godly will never please God. Asking God for deliverance, praying to God for help, is insincere. It's fake. If we are not willing to be honest with our sins, to call upon God for the grace to do battle with them. So are we in that kind of warfare? And do we feel the same dependence on God that David is expressing here? For those of you who were here last Sunday afternoon and evening, do you remember Reverend Claver's preaching on that healing of that man who was blind? How he was touched once, and Jesus said, you know, what do you see? I see men as trees walking. Touched again, and then he saw everything clearly. And you may recall Reverend Claver said that there are people who are truly born again. They can honestly say, "I see." But then he made the observation that sometimes they just stop there. I know I've been changed. It's undeniable, the work of God in my life. I have a good hope that I'm going to go to heaven, and that's about it. And you can see these people. They make so little progress in the way of holiness. And it's very easy to do that today. We look around, we see other people like that, we figure we're about on target. I mean, everybody else I know is kind of, sort of drifting along. Yeah, they're saved people, they're not the people they used to be, so it's all good. But that's not the Christian life. It's not all good. And David shows that to us also here. David unites, he combines that cry for deliverance, that need for holding, with confidence in God. If you look at verse 6, even with faith in his heart, he had confidence that didn't dampen his plea for help. Oh God, he says, incline thine ear unto me, hear my speech, show thy marvelous loving kindness. There's that word again that you heard this morning, chesed, loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against him. So there is a wrestling. He sees the enemies. He knows his weakness. He cries out to God, but he has confidence that God hears him. He has confidence that God will help him. And there's so great a need for that confidence in the Lord. So yes, a daily battle in our heart, a daily battle in our life, but knowing that God is with us. Acquainted with the evils, yes, but aware by the teaching of God's Spirit how much we depend upon him and how much he will help. And then, haven't we been hearing lately from my beloved brother about sheltering under God's wings? Well, here it is again. If you look at verse 8, keep me, he prays, as the apple of thine eye. That means as one of your favorites, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. So David is a mighty man, boys and girls. You know that. When he was a little guy, a shepherd over his father's sheep, you remember how he fought against a lion and against a bear to deliver them from the sheep. And then when he's a little bit older, he takes that sling and with faith in God, down goes Goliath. Then later, he's the king, he's a mighty warrior, takes on the Philistines in God's strength. He's a mighty man, but even that mighty man glories in his dependence on God. He relies upon God. He knows his need. As strong as he is, he knows his need of God. But then, if you look through verses 9 through 14, it talks all about the enemies, and the Psalms often do. All kinds of enemies. And look at some of the descriptions. You talk about Mr. Worldly Wise Men. He talks about the wicked. He talks about deadly enemies. They all seem to have everything going for them. You know, these are the men of the world who have everything heart could wish, everything they try, success. It seems like everything is going fine. But David, sensing his weakness, look at verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, the enemy. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked. That's what we need. A clear assessment of the enemies without and the enemy within. And yet a cry and a confidence to God as our help. Now, what is the point of all this? David, in verse 15, confesses that he knows he's going to be perfect. Maybe he didn't see as clearly as a New Testament believer the whole idea of a righteousness of Messiah being given to him. But certainly he had trust in the Messiah to come. But look how those two things, His confidence in his future and his need of the Lord in his present. How that leads to this third righteousness, a living daily godliness. And that is the true mark of every believer. It's not just knowing I'm a saved person. It's not just knowing I'm going to heaven someday. But it's the ongoing fruit of godliness. It is the Beatitudes lived out, mourning over sin, crying out to God for righteousness. The one who saved me, the one who delivered me, is the one I need to keep me. And that's what the Catechism speaks about. We are also, by his power, raised up to a new life. So that's the actual righteousness, the daily righteousness. That is a godly life. Can we honestly say that's our desire? That is something we strive after. And not just to earn anything, but to please. When we love someone, we want to please them. We want to walk in obedience to them. Colossians 1 verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Pleasing, that is, him. So if we are going to have God's name attached to our life, we want to walk worthy of that. Children, imagine you're a child of a king or a queen, or maybe a prime minister or a president. Do you think it would be a good reflection, it'd be good for your dad, who's the king, if you're out there living an ungodly life, a wild and sinful life? No. You want to honor him. You want to support his greatness. Well, all the more God. We want to walk worthy of being a Christian. And then that quote goes on to conclude, being fruitful in every good work. In Ephesians, Paul says, walk in love, as Christ also loved us. In Philippians, let your conversation, your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. As it becomes a Christian. It is fitting for a Christian to live that way. And so, where does this connect? Where does the resurrection of Jesus and such a life connect? Well, first of all, explicitly in Romans 6, verse 4. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. In other words, the very power of God the Father, which brought Jesus up from the grave, is the very power by which he comes into our heart and life to raise us into this new way of living. We've seen that in David's life already, praying with sincere lips, verse 1, purposing not to transgress, verse 3, keeping himself from the paths of the destroyer, verse 4, praying for deliverance, for preservation, for divine help, verses 5 to 14. So here's a question. Are we content to be as holy as those around us? As long as we don't stand out too wicked, as long as we don't stand out too radically godly, we're good. Are we content with that? Are you satisfied to be about as holy as others? Well, that's not what we read in Scripture. Listen to the Apostle Paul. As godly a man as you're going to find in the New Testament, short of Jesus himself. What does he say? Not as though I had already attained. I'm not there yet. Neither were already perfect. But I follow after. I'm on my way. He says elsewhere, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Picture a runner. He's looking around and he's in the lead and the finish line is coming up and you can see those muscles just exhausted. You can see him panting. He's reaching out. He's ready to cross that tape. That's the picture. This isn't a walk in the park. It isn't a stroll on a Sunday afternoon. No, this is an anguish. This is a wrestling match. This is a race for your life. And Paul says, I am pressing toward the mark, the prize. What is the prize? The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul was discontent constantly with how much progress he had made. And that's a blessing. He wasn't discontented, as in sad and moping around and bemoaning his lack of... No, he was on a mission. And he was not going to stop until he crossed that line. Can you say that Jesus died and rose so that, and I quote, who gave himself for us, now listen, that he might redeem us, buy us from all iniquity, so he, I'll explain in a minute, and purifies unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Picture this, children. Here's somebody, they fell into this big muddy pit. And they're sinking in the mud. It's up to here, and now it's up to there, and they're in trouble. They cry out for help. And someone comes along, and they pick them up. They tug them out of that mud. They wash them clean off, and now they set them on their way. Well, that's what Paul is describing here. Jesus Christ died. He died in order to pluck us, to buy us, to purchase us from all iniquity. He got us out of the pit. Why? So that we would be, for him, a unique people. A people who are zealous for good works. That means we are on fire to be godly. We're not just going to settle for mediocre. We are zealous. And as I thought about that word, and this isn't anything about you, I'll just say it about myself. Are we beginning or continuing to be drowsy Christians lulled to sleep by our creature comforts? Padding our nest to make this life just as comfy as we can. And so instead of zealous for good works, we're just sort of chilling out here until heaven. Does that sound like what we just read? Making this life just as nice as we can so that we can just sort of coast across the finish line? That isn't described anywhere of the godly. So after describing the so-called riches of the wicked men, David ends the psalm with these words, as for me. As for me. In other words, young friend, he's saying, okay, here's the men of the world. They got everything. All that heart could wish. He describes them. It's an interesting description. Their eyes bowing down all the time to the earth. It's like they're glued to this world. They can't even look up for a second to consider there might be heaven and God or sin or glory. No, their eyes are always downward, looking at the earth. They've got everything heart could wish. David says, fine, you can have it. As for me, he wanted way more. He wanted righteousness. He wanted what all true saints desire. And let's just push this up to the next level. What did he really want? What does that last verse really say? Did he say, when I get to heaven? Did he focus only on when I become perfect? No. I am going to behold thy face, God's face. And that has an echo all over Scripture. Moses, Exodus 33, he prays for some very important thing. God says yes to it all. He gets answers to all the prayers in that chapter. Is Moses done? No. At the end of the chapter, he draws close to God. Show me thy glory. He doesn't want things from God. He doesn't want just blessings from God. He wants God. He wants intimacy with God. Job, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Paul, that I may... Now, Paul, if anybody knew Christ, it was Paul. Christ even spoke to him from heaven. He lived and died for Christ. What does he say? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Even if I have to suffer for Christ, I want him there with me. Intimacy with God. Walking with God, having him near. Boy, I still remember, this is years ago, when my youngest was a little guy. And you know how your dad and mom sometimes at night read you histories out of the Bible? I can still picture where he was sitting, where I was sitting. It was just before bed, and I'm reading about Enoch. Now, boys and girls, Enoch was the man who God took right to heaven. He didn't have to die. And I'm sitting there reading, and it says, when Enoch was 65 years old, God took him. And I remember after my boy was in bed, I prayed to God, Lord, I'm not 65 yet. There's still time. And I so wanted to walk with God. What does that mean? To walk with God like you're walking with somebody else, so close, so frequent, so dependent, so near. Well, that is a praying life. That is a dependent life. That is a word-saturated life. Is that your life? Is that your desire? Pressing on to him. And it's going to cost us something. That life will cost us something. What is it going to cost us? We cannot love God, says Jesus, and stuff, mammon, Matthew 6. We can't love Jesus and sin, John 14. We can't love the world and know the love of the Father, 1 John 2. But if you listen to all those things, stuff, the world, sin, that's like somebody saying to you, I'm not going to let you drink poison anymore. That's quite a punishment, isn't it? No, it's actually good for us. Sin is a fraud, young friends. Sin is a fake. It promises you all kinds of things. It delivers nothing but death. Offering you pleasure in the moment so that you lose eternal life. Now, we might well ask ourselves, why do people not go for the glory? Why do they not want God? Well, Scripture has a very simple reason. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, listen carefully. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, but that's not all. And madness is in their heart while they live. That Hebrew word translated madness means they're insane. They are delusional. And that's our natural condition. We are out of our minds. To live for the moment and to pass up glory doesn't make any sense if we just think about it, but we don't. How does that verse end? And then, after that, they go to the dead. It's over. But the Catechism says, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might, by his power, raise us up to newness of life. I want us to pretend for a moment we are on a journey far from home. Now, if things are good at home, why do you want to get home? I trust it's not because you have a comfortable bed, a pantry full of food, your nice cozy slippers sitting by the door. No, if things are right, you can't wait to get home because the one that you love, the ones that you love are there. And you can't wait for that moment when the door opens and there you are together again. Now, let's just say on your journey home, you meet with a few brushes. Flat tire, car trouble, maybe a big storm that hinders your progress. Maybe you become ill. Are you simply not going to go home? Of course not. You're going to do what you can. You're going to deal with those circumstances because you're determined to get home. Why? Because of the one you love. Is heaven that for you? Can you honestly before God say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Can you say honestly before the Lord with the apostle Paul that I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than life on earth? You see, answer 45 of the Catechism concludes, lastly, by the resurrection of Christ, it is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Why is Christ's resurrection an assurance of the believer's resurrection to eternal life? Because no head lives without a body. And Christ, our head, was raised and ascended to glory. And so the body, the believers, will be there too. Romans 12, 14, and 15, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, speaking about the church, being many, are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, as amazing, and it is amazing, as the conception and birth of a child is, you think about it, 2 cells, 4 cells, and on it goes, and then ears and eyes and hearts and nerves, and it's remarkable, it's a miracle. But boys and girls, that's nothing compared to the new birth, where God takes a spiritually dead person and he makes them alive. And he does that by the power of Christ's resurrection. And that was David's expectation. So beautifully concluding this psalm, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Now you look at those words, "I will behold, I shall be satisfied." He doesn't say, "If I awake." He doesn't say that. He says, "When I awake." And it wasn't when I awake in heaven. No, he was looking forward to awaking with the likeness of God. David fully expected to be altogether righteous, to actually be able to behold the face of God without shame, without terror, but in righteousness. He would see the king in the king's beauty because he himself would have the king's beauty. And so, 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." You remember elsewhere the apostle Paul says beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory, changed into his image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Meaning, in this life, the believer peering into the looking glass of the Word by faith, with the operation of the Spirit in our hearts, little by little, little by little, we become more like Christ. But here, John says, when we see him fully, we shall be like him. That transformation will be complete. Now, if this Old Testament saint, David, could have such a firm grasp on what was coming, such a longing on that kind of transformation in life eternal, we should have all the more. You think of what we have that he didn't have. We have a whole New Testament. We have the portrait of Christ in the Gospels. We have the commentary on his life in the epistles. We have the history of his power on earth in the church, in the Acts. We even have the end of the story in Revelation, the final victory. We have every incentive, every reason, every motivation to long for what David longed for and to be sure of it. Now, if you really want to hear how the resurrection of Christ ties directly in with our own life, listen to a couple of these verses. Romans 4:24. It says, Christ's righteousness shall be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Romans 6, verse 4. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we are raised by that very same power, we should be walking in the very same newness of life. Romans 7. We should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. He's raised, we're married to him, we begin to live Christ-like. Romans 8. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. And we could go on. Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 6, and on and on and on. In the mind of the New Testament writers and the New Testament saints and the church for centuries, they drew so much confidence, glory, power, anticipation, hope from the resurrection of Jesus. God forbid that any of us should let these encouragements slip. God forbid that Jesus should say of us what he said to Jerusalem in Luke 19. If thou hadst known, even thou, I'll just add, my church, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. The Lord is calling us. He's calling us with the words of Romans 6:13. Yield not your members, that is, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't give your eyes, don't give your hands, don't give your heart, don't give your mind to serve sin, to be instruments of the devil to accomplish sinful things. Don't do it. And the word yield is important. Don't lend your body, your mind, your soul for wickedness. But then he goes on, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Romans 6, be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have one body. You have one mind. We have one heart. We have one lifetime. What are we going to give it to? What are we going to lend it to? Who are we going to sell it to? Who's going to get the use of it? Are we going to just throw it away on the pitiful little remains that sin provides temporarily? Or are we going to say, Lord, take it all. Take my heart, take my eyes, take my life. It's thine. Do with me as it pleases thee. Just let me serve thee, let me know thee, let me love thee, and let me live with thee forever. That is worth living for. The other is pitiful. It's insanity. It's worthless. And Scripture couldn't say it clearer. So again, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? He has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he hath purchased for us by his death. Secondly, by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, that the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So let me conclude with a very simple question. Which of these two will it be for you? What David wrote in verse 14, men of the world which have their portion in this life, or what he writes in verse 17, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And that word satisfied in the Hebrew doesn't mean, oh, that was a good meal, I'm satisfied. No, that word means overflowing. That word means more than enough. That word means it is absolutely immeasurable. I am more than satisfied, we can say. So your portion in this life, and that's it. Or beholding God's face, being perfectly righteous, being overwhelmingly satisfied, awaking in glory, looking like Jesus. Amen.